Our passage this Sunday will be from Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. We find ourselves still in the same location that last week's sermon ended with. We had Jesus at the end of that sermon. He was in the temple, and he had begun to teach parables. And he told us a parable of two sons who had been asked by their father to work the vineyard. One son said in great rejection to the father, "Absolutely not. I won't do that." While the other son said, "Yes, Dad, I'm going to get around to that. I'm going to do it." And we realized that both sons had a form of disobedience in them. The first son, by being so brazen as to tell the father, "I won't do it." The second son was brazen because he didn't intend to carry it through, and he didn't really know what even working in the vineyard truly looked like. And so while the first son eventually came to repentance, had a change of mind, came to work in the vineyard, the second son, as we saw, he never repented. And now here we are today with Jesus' second parable on that last Monday of his mortal life. And so let us read together God's holy word, starting in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. The tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, here we stand before your word, and we ask that through the power of the Spirit, Christ might be magnified to us. Your saving work as our God might become more glorious. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. His name was Antoine Augustin Parmentier. I believe I'm saying that correctly. And who was Antoine Augustin Parmentier? He was a French pharmacist who spent his life trying to get the French to change their mind about the potato. You see, while there is hardly a restaurant in the Western world that will not serve a potato in some form, even last night, after I had finished my dinner, my wife says to me, "I just feel like some French fries." This wasn't always the case. When it came to the potato, see, the potato was a latecomer on dinner plates in the Western world. It wasn't discovered by Europeans until the early 17th century in the Andes Mountains in South America. So it's just a little older in the minds of the Western world on our dinner plates in Old Gashama. And when they finally brought it back to most especially France, The potato initially had a bad reception. Rumors broke out about the potato that it would cause leprosy or skin lesions and other ailments. And so, in order to protect the health of France, the Faculty of Medicine, their version of the CDC back in the 1800s, banned all human consumption of potatoes. The law said that it could not be safely eaten by the people, and only animals could be served potatoes in France. But that's where Antoine Augustin Parmentier comes in. You see, Antoine was captured in the Seven Years' War between Prussia and France. And him being a prisoner of war and not wanting to waste good food on him, the Prussians decided to serve him potato after potato after potato. And yet, instead of getting sick of the potato, Antoine grew to love the potato. And as a medical pharmacist by trade, he started to realize the health benefits in eating a potato. And so after the war, after he had been set free, he made it his life's mission to change France's opinion on the potato. He appealed to the French Faculty of Medicine to change their laws, and he began to make potatoes for the king and for other nobility, for anyone who would try them. And yet, most people still refuse to come around to the idea of eating a potato. And so Antoine got a clever idea. He began to make potato farms all around France, and he built walls around them and stationed guards around them, around these farms. And he instructed the guards that whenever people got interested in knowing what was on the other side of the wall, to tell them there were potatoes, and to maybe even be willing to be bribed so people could go over the wall and steal potatoes for themselves. To turn a blind eye on whatever they did in order that people would desire to have the potato. Yet while still defending them. And it was that idea of both standing guard, but also let in anyone who truly wants in, that finally made the potato popular with the French masses. Our passage today is also going to deal with a farm, to be more specific, a vineyard, where in many ways God says both to stand guard, to protect basic fundamentals, to stand in defense, but also let anyone come in who wants to genuinely enjoy the fruits of the vineyard. The guards of God's vineyard have a job to both protect the work, but also not to make the work joyless. And instead of a French pharmacist turned potato farmer, the landowner in our passage is God. And the vineyard he will mainly be focusing on in his words today, at first was Israel. And the heart of it, the heart of the worship of the vineyard was, of course, the temple in Jerusalem that Jesus taught this very parable. And yet, don't assume, as we work through this passage, that God only wanted a vineyard running in ancient Israel. No, actually, this very gospel is going to climactically end with the command to go throughout the world to share the gospel, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is interested in franchising his vineyards and to have them throughout the world, throughout the land, serving him in joy. The trap and temptation for us as we read this passage today will be for us to see so clearly what Jesus was talking about 2,000 years ago that we won't apply it to our lives today. But Matthew's point in including this parable decades after Jesus' death isn't so we see the leadership and citizens of Israel who rejected Jesus, and we say, shame on them, but also as a warning to us. So as we look at this parable today, I want us to all soberly ask ourselves at the start, how did such a large group of people, so confident they were serving God and acting for God, and saw themselves as the representatives of God, how did they get so off track in his vineyard? And how can we likewise avoid such hazards in our life of faith? This parable begins with the landowner beginning to lay the groundwork to invest in this plot of land. In the case of the original parable, as I said earlier, the plot of land is most certainly Israel. But again, just because I know the first McDonald's is found in Los Angeles County doesn't mean that Ray Kroc, who the founder of McDonald's, didn't want to eventually franchise his burger business around the globe. And for Israel, the landowner God, he began investing in this land by first planting vines to make wine in it. The landowner is going to create a luxurious crop that is to be shared with others. To make wine in an ideal sense is to make a crop that should be used for celebration, joyous occasions, almost always have wine. We think of the festivals and festivities, the celebrations, the weddings, and alike, meals around a table. It's no accident that even the communion, which we enjoy in worship today, has wine part of that meal. Communion has within it an element in it that's supposed to spark joy. When God sets aside land to make fruit of the vine, whether it's in Israel or it's in Harleysville and Moxall, when God does that, he does it in order to eventually develop a crop that will be joyfully fruitful. And like any good investor trying to protect his investment, God provides his investment with a means of security, an insurance policy. The landowner builds a wall in this parable around the vineyard in order to protect it. You can't protect anything in the ancient world without giving it a wall. And so the landowner gave it a boundary to protect the people and the work inside. However, ancient Israel wasn't literally surrounded by some great wall, and neither is our church. So what is the boundary that God might have had in mind in this parable that he gives in order to keep us safe, to protect us, to guide our work? Would it not be Scripture? The Word of God? Does the Bible not give us wisdom and boundaries and even tell us how to grow in fruitfulness as followers of Christ? Even in this very passage, when Jesus challenges the lack of understanding that the chief priests have at this moment, he does it through the very Word of God. He basically says in verse 42, haven't you read the Scriptures? Don't you know the boundaries, the walls of defense? And of course he knew they read the Scriptures, but they didn't truly understand what they were there for. And also in this vineyard, the landowner gave the community a wine press in order to help crush the grapes. A wine press was a place where people came together, and sometimes we even see this in movies where it's always a joyful moment. In ancient Israel, the best wine presses were actually carved and hewn out of the rock. You would throw the grapes in and people would start stamping on it, and there would be singing and there would be joy and celebration. It's a joy-filled tool to producing fruit. And yet there is also moments in Scripture, such as in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 10, and Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 33, where God says, if you lose the joy of the winepress, then I will take it away. Might the winepress of the church be a place of worship, a church, a community, a center for praise? Obviously, God did not make a physical wine press hewed out of the rock. But where is our place of joyful singing? Where is our place of greatest delight? Where do we go to see the fruit and to enjoy it? Isn't that an aspect of God's wine press? And lastly, this landowner puts a watchtower in his vineyard, a place where the watchmen stand up in order to survey the dangers that might be both within and around the vineyard. Who were the watchmen supposed to be in Jesus' day? Wasn't it supposed to be the elders and the chief priests, who sadly continue to get more angry, more upset at Jesus' words, so much so that they no longer want to hear him? And who are the watchmen supposed to be in our day? Would it not first be the pastor in one sense, calling my this community, calling myself here, calling Pastor Bruce here, you've asked us to be community watchmen over this vineyard. It's an awesome responsibility, but also, you are watchmen as well. You are to watch over as well the spiritual health of the church, also be active in ministry and checking up on one another. You know, one of the most striking things for my wife and I in moving out east, one of the first things we realized in moving out here is how much infrastructure is here for vineyards. The kind of vineyards that Jesus is talking about in this moment, in this parable. It's already here on the East Coast. You don't get that as much out west. And honestly, this particular church stands apart in having especially great gifts. There's lots of wine presses throughout our community. And there was a season which the kind of vineyards that God is talking about in this passage covered the land out east and were filled and had great many number of people. Yet so many of these vineyards are now barren and empty. Churches once founded upon the name of Jesus, but are no longer producing good fruit. And so what went wrong with those churches? It's not the landowner. The landowner gave them what they needed. A watchman, a means of defense, a place to harvest and to press wine. And we could see right at the start, the investment the vineyard owner had done in order to produce a good crop is generous. So why did so many in ancient Israel go wrong? Why do so many in our day and age also go wrong? If the landowner sets them up to succeed, why is there so much failure? I mean, one of the amazing things about Old Goshenhoven is that it's actually old by this continent's standards. We're coming up on 300 years old. The King of England used to have final say when it first was established over this plot of land. Not many of churches, regardless of denomination, in this nation are older than ours today. Yet, it's not as if Waxhaw is the birthplace of America. Could it be? And I'm just thinking out loud. The Word of God no longer being a wall of security has doomed many churches founded earlier than ours. Could it also be sometimes pastors and their communities not standing firm and being spiritually watchful on their post? Or even at times the members themselves fail to hold ground? Could it also be sometimes churches have lost their ability to joyously produce fruit at the wine press? You know, I've been to a great many churches in my life, and some of the worst I've ever visited had beautiful walls of biblical knowledge, and yet no one in those communities seemed to know how to operate the wine press properly and to bring forth joy through the forgiving grace of the gospel. Now, for the most barren vineyards in our country, I actually would guess that it's really a combination of all three that stopped the wine production and left so many vineyards barren and empty. Because again, if we just do the easier thing, to just take this parable as a parable about 2,000 years ago and Israel and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and we say, those people bad, Jesus good, we're going to miss the warning that these words of this parable can serve for us today. God builds walls. God builds watchposts. God builds wine presses. And God does it all to produce joyous fruit. And we better learn from the historical mistakes of those who have gone before us, lest we are doomed to repeat them. So, returning to the parable, the landowner went away for a while and allowed the tenants to tend the land. How it used to work in the ancient world is that the landowner would set you up with all you needed to succeed. Then he would hire tenants to take care of his investment. And he would eventually come back and share the profits with you. It's a little bit like modern sharecropping. And you would get some blessing as a tenant laborer, but also the original investor would share in that blessing. And as the harvest approached for this unique vineyard, what did the landowner do? He graciously sent servants in order to help the tenants collect the fruit. This would be like for us as a church, if on the day of the oyster picnic, you all of a sudden had volunteers sent to help us with the work. What would our response be? Hopefully it would be, that's wonderful. The more the merrier. I sure hope that there wouldn't be people in our congregation who would send such helpers away. There's no place for such discouragement. But that's actually what happens in this parable. They don't want the servants to help. When it came for time for the servants to help harvest, the tenants arrested the servants. They beat one, they killed another, and stoned a third. Can you imagine that? In ancient farming, it's not like modern farming. The more hands available meant a greater yield. More hands meant lighter work. More hands meant that you could get more fruit. Yet instead of receiving the help from the landowner, instead of embracing those extra hands and thanking the landowner for them, the tenants rejected the servants and decided to make this vineyard with their own rules and their own design, refusing the landowner's help. This truth was seen throughout the history of Israel. These servants were beaten. So were the prophets. The prophets were beaten. We can read of prophets being beaten like Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 2. These servants were stoned with rocks. There were prophets who were stoned with rocks. Not only Stephen in the book of Acts, but prophets like Zechariah in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 21. He was rejected by stoning and also killed. There were servants in this parable who were killed. Several prophets also were killed. The scripture tells us the first one being Abel, the last one of the Old Testament being John the Baptist, but even 11 of the 12 apostles were rejected. And prophets like Isaiah and others met a martyr's death. And at this point, any normal landowner, what would they do with tenants like this? I mean, these tenants are killing people that have been sent to them. You would want to call in the army, call in the Marines, call in the cavalry, and wipe these tenants off the map. They are wicked indeed. But this landowner is beyond patient, and this landowner is more merciful than our human imagination allows for. And so he decides to send his son, his most precious son, to this group of people, who have constantly shown themselves to be sinfully violent and rebellious. But the landowner continues to try to improve their harvest, continues to try to invest in them. He's willing to give the very best for this land and these tenants, even when the tenants have given him no reason to so trust them with such a precious gift. And what do? They recognize who the son is, that he's the son of the landowner, and they hate the son. Because again, remember, they have already decided to make this vineyard their own. They want nothing to do with the father's ideas of how to live, or of how to love, of how to have a truer and more everlasting joy. And so in a moment, not a moment of ignorance, but a moment full of understanding, the tenants decide to kill the son, believing once and for all that they would finally inherit the vineyard. It would become, in one sense, like their own God. And what does Jesus say of such individuals? Such wretches will have wretched ends. They will not inherit the landowner's vineyard. No, they will be judged. And the landowner is right to take things away if the tools he's been given, he's given his people, are being abused. If they aren't being used for joy and greater unity. And the chief gift he gives us is the cornerstone of our faith. It is his son. So God will take things away from us in the here and now so that we might repent or come to know a fuller joy. And yet, if we never learn to love both the landowner and his son, time will eventually run out as he takes things away. We need to be careful. The offer is for us today, but understand that offer has an end. We need to understand that God has provided us with life and here and now, protecting us in this life through holding fast to both him and his word, so that we might use the winepress for a fruitful offering and the fruit of the Spirit in faith. God has even given God has even given to this world those who will come alongside and help try to spur us on and help watch over our soul. These are the ingredients for a successful vineyard. And if you remove them, if you remove the word, if you remove joyous worship, if you remove spiritual watchfulness, you'll lose the vineyard. Are you growing more dependent and in greater love of the things of God during this season? You know, one of the things that this season in life has done has forced us all to recognize where we go to for our comforts. Sometimes that has happened because traditional comforts have been lost to us, like the simple hug. How sad that is. How many hugs or hands extended in friendship are being lost in this season? How many evenings with friends around the dinner table have been lost due to this virus? It is an isolating virus. But it's also forced us to recognize the shallowness of so many things we run to daily. The devices we scroll on, the TVs we scan the channels of, the computers we run to, even we just are addicted to watching screens, even things like worship itself on a screen. And it's not enough, and it wasn't designed to be enough. This moment in history has forced us to ask questions about our health and where our ultimate health can be found. And why we hurry around so much, and what are the things we hurry to? Or how secure we are, and how we can find greater security? Where are our priorities? And why is being with God so often not one of them? How poorly we all have been found at times in using God's tools in this vineyard we call life. The tools of, again, growing and standing on the word, of sharing joy with others, sharing the gospel, of watching over one another in faithful love. That's how we should respond to God taking things away from us if we are his children, with greater resilience. And yet in this passage, while Jesus announces that God will take away something that these people love, how do they respond in that moment? Do they say, "You're right, Lord. You're right to want to take this away. You're right to want to judge us. We've been using your blessings, we've been using your gifts in this vineyard foolishly." No. Even though they still had time to repent, they don't. No, rather, this passage ends on a most bitter note indeed. When Jesus closed this parable, the scripture tells us they knew. Right there in verse 45. They knew. They knew what the parable was about. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what Jesus was saying about who they really were. And they even knew what they would do to him. They knew that they would kill him. They knew it. They knew, and if this wasn't in Scripture, I would struggle to believe it. And yet they did not repent. They did not fall down on their knees and change their course of direction. No, rather, the only thing, it says, that restrained them in that moment was the fact that they weren't sure how the mob around Jesus would respond if they grabbed him right then and there and tried to kill him. Sadly, we're soon approaching the moment in Matthew's gospel where we'll learn how the ancient mob of Israel will respond. And sadly, they are more than happy to see the son put to death. And while the modern world and modern churches, once established vineyards for Jesus, can no longer put Jesus on the cross, It can still do away with Jesus by tossing both him and his word aside. Great many in the world will celebrate such churches once they do that, surrendering the word of God, surrendering Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And yet what a mistake it is, because God takes such vineyards away. Within a few days of Jesus saying this parable, the tenants of one of the greatest vineyards ever built, ancient Israel, will capture Jesus to strip him not just of his clothes, not just of his dignity, but even mortal life itself. And the crowds the tenants feared in our parable this morning will rise up not to defend Jesus. They will instead cheer its happening, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And yet, as our Savior hung naked on the cross, stripped, whipped, mocked, and left to die, the dying son of the landowner, he did not lash out with insults and words of condemnation. No, rather, in a final display of the perfect joy and holiness found in his mortal body, he said rather, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He offers us his mercy today. He offers us a way to have joy and love on this Lord's Day. So let us then respond to that love in his vineyard, being a fruitful people to worship such a forgiving God like this. What an honor it is. Let us not take lightly the work he calls us to in the here and now, and let us not reject him and his word. Amen. Amen.